Our text this evening comes from the book of 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 3. And I'll be reading verses 1 through 19. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. And sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam of Jezreel, and his second, Chileab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel, and the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmi, king of Geshur, and the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, and the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital, and the sixth, Ithream of Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. While there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone in to my father's concubine?" Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul your father, to his brothers, and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David. And yet you charge me today with fault concerning a woman? God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan to Beersheba." And Ishbosheth could not answer Abner another word, because he feared him. And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, "To whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you." And he said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you. But one thing I require of you, that is, you shall not see my face, unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." Then David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, for whom I paid the bridal price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping after her all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go, return." And he returned. And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, "For some time past you have been seeking David as king over you. Now then, bring it about. For the Lord has promised David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.'" Abner also spoke to Benjamin. And when Abner went to tell David at Hebron all that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin thought good to do. The word of our God. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for this text, this story of the rise of David to the throne that you have promised him, your faithfulness to your promise. I pray that you will help us to see in this text what you have for us, that you will convict us of sin where we have set up standards contrary to your word, and you will encourage us that you work even in the midst of our sinfulness. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. I have to admit that as I've been preaching through this book of Samuel, so some of you have been with me for a long time as we've been going through this book, sometimes it's a little depressing. There's a lot of stories in here where things seem really messed up. These people seem to have a lot of problems. They seem to be committing all sorts of horrible things, which honestly shock us. How could people who say they are following God's law do such terrible things? This seems exact opposite of what we know about God and what we know about His will for us. But also, I've been very encouraged by going through these passages because of how real they are. These aren't saints painted with big halos on their head. Instead, we see them as real human beings with real problems and real sin. Not just nice, polite sins. Oh, I ate too much at dinner. I must be guilty of gluttony. But real sins which affect their families and all their lives. And today's story, with all its contextual things to the ancient world, could have been ripped from the headlines of a modern-day political thriller, or even from the pages of the New York Times. It has it all. Ambition, sex, and backroom deals. It reminds me of a quote from a recent TV show where the main character says, in a cynical aside, "A great man once said, everything is about sex, except sex. Sex is about power." And I think this statement is actually an accurate description of what we see in this passage. There are so many men in this story who seem to be treating women as just objects to further their political gains. And it's an accurate picture of what happens when the purpose of sex and marriage is distorted, when we deviate from God's good and instead seek our own perceived good in relationships. So our story today is a picture of what happens when we live lives of self-satisfying purpose instead of living lives of self-sacrificing love. So what we're going to do today, we're going to look at the three acts in this story. The first, we see David's growing power, and then we'll see Abner's quarrel with Ishbosheth, and then we'll see David's demand for the return of Michal. We'll go through these and see what's going on in these stories, and then we'll ask the question, what are we to make of this mess? What are we to make of this mess? So first, David's growing power. If you remember where we are in the story, Saul's dead, and David has been anointed as king over the southern tribe of Judah. The king, God has promised the whole kingdom from Dan to Beersheba to David, but right now he's just king over Judah in Hebron. And instead, a puppet king has been set up by Saul's former general Abner by the name of Ishbosheth, and he's reigning over the northern tribes. And despite David's best desires and efforts, war has broken out between these two kingdoms. So they have been warring against each other. What we looked at last week was the devastating begin and the tragicness of that civil war. But since then, there has been a long war between the house of David and the house of Saul. And we're told in verse 1 that in the process of this war, David grows stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul, Ishbosheth, grows weaker and weaker. David's kingdom is strengthening, Ishbosheth's is crumbling. Now, as evidence of David's growing strength, we have this list of sons born to David at Hebron. In an ancient royal house, in fact in all royal houses, sons were essential to the present and future stability of your kingdom. Without sons, without heirs to the throne, no matter how successful you were on the battlefield, you knew that as soon as you died, your kingdom would disintegrate or fall into the hands of someone else. So an important sign of your strength as a royal king was whether you had sons. And David has many sons. We have the list of the sons who were born to him at Hebron. But there's also something else we notice in this story. We have the story of David's many sons, the blessings that God has given to him of heirs. But we notice something else. Each of these sons is born to a different wife. David is not only multiplying sons, he is multiplying wives. Now in the ancient world, again, this is completely typical. If you were a ruler, this is what you would do. This is another sign of your power and success. You would accumulate to yourself many wives. If you wanted to be a power player, you needed to look like a power player and have all the accoutrements of power. And by the end of this chapter, David will have 7 wives, each of them from a different region or faction of Israel or the surrounding nations. So by having a wife from each of the major tribes, each of the major areas, and even from surrounding nations, David's solidifying his alliances, solidifying his political position. For example, Maacah, the daughter of Talmi, king of Geshur, who is the mother of Absalom, is the daughter of this king of Geshur, which is a small kingdom to the north of Israel, just on the other side of the border of Ishbosheth's capital of Mahanaim. In other words, by his marriages, David is surrounding Ishbosheth's kingdom with alliances. Moving across the border to Ishbosheth's capital of Mahanaim, we see that someone else is also growing stronger and stronger. David's grown strong over here with his many sons and many wives and political alliances. When you move across over to Ishbosheth's capital, and someone else is growing stronger, except it's not Ishbosheth. Look at verse 6. While there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Notice that it says that it is Abner who is making himself strong, not Abner making Ishbosheth strong. Abner, this great general, is taking advantage of the weakening Ishbosheth to solidify his own position of power. However, Abner finally goes one step too far, so that even the impotent Ishbosheth is forced to confront him. Verse 7. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth confronts Abner and says, "Why have you gone in to my father's concubine?" Here, again, this is entirely typical in many ways, because in an ancient world, concubines were basically second-class wives. Your main wives, if you were a king, were the ones you married for political position. Your concubines were the ones you married because for their beauty or other things. And Ishbosheth is accusing Abner of not just sexual impropriety, of going into his father's concubine, his father's wife, but he's accusing him of treason. Because when a ruler, a conquering ruler, wished to show himself as the ultimate victor, he would take the wives and concubines of his opponent and add them to his own harem, showing that he had bested his enemy on both the battlefield and the bedroom. This is later in 2 Samuel what David's own son, Absalom, the daughter of that king of Geshur, Absalom's own son, will later do when he rebels against David. He publicly sleeps with his father David's concubines on the rooftops of the city to show everyone that everything that was David's is now his. Here we see women treated, especially Rizpah here, as a pawn in a power struggle in Abner's attempt to strengthen himself. By accusing Abner of sleeping with his father's concubine, Ishbosheth is saying that Abner is claiming a right to all that is Saul's, potentially even the kingdom itself. And Abner does not take kindly to this accusation. Now, we're not told in the text whether, for certain, Abner did this or not. We're just told that Ishbosheth accuses him of it. But I don't think there's any reason to see that Abner is not indeed guilty of what Ishbosheth accuses him of. But Abner reacts angrily. He doesn't deny it, but he reacts angrily to the fact that Ishbosheth would have a problem with this. Verse 8. Then Abner was very angry with Ishbosheth and says, "Am I a dog's head of Judah?" I'm not exactly sure what all the implications of that curse is, but obviously he's calling yourself a dog's head of Judah is not nice. To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David, yet you charge me with a fault concerning a woman. So Abner's saying, look at all I've done for you. I'm the man who really holds the power here. I'm the only reason you even have a throne at all. I have shown you love. I haven't turned you over to your enemy, David. How can you charge me with any fault? How can you say, accuse me of any wrong? How can you say I do not have right around here to anything I want? So in his anger at feeling insulted at the accusation of Ishbosheth, Abner says, I'm going to switch sides. Fine, I've had it. Enough with you, Ishbosheth. I'm switching sides. I'm going to go and I'm going to side with David, your enemy, and I'm going to do what God promised him. Notice he knows that God has promised David the kingdom, and he's been resisting that up until this time. But now when he's finally fed up with Ishbosheth, he says, okay, you know, God promised him this. I'm going to go side with David as God has promised him the whole kingdom. And I'm the one who's going to make sure that David rules over all Israel from Dan to Beersheba. Dan's the city in the far north of Israel. Beersheba's the city in the far south. So from north to south, I'm going to make sure he has the rule over all Israel. If Abner had been innocent of treason before, he certainly is guilty of it now. And what does Ish-bosheth do about it? What does Ish-bosheth do about it? Nothing. He does nothing. Verse 11. And Ish-bosheth could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. Because he feared him. We see how weak Ish-bosheth really was as a king. His commander has sworn that he's going to defect to the other side, and the king is too afraid to even say one word back to him. Abner here is showing himself to be the master of power politics. So Abner is as good as his word. He immediately enters into negotiations with David on his own. Ish-bosheth doesn't matter. He enters into these negotiations on his own. Verse 12. Abner sends messengers to David on his behalf, not on Ish-bosheth's behalf, and says, to whom does the land belong? The rhetorical question, the obvious answer that he's looking for is, to you, Abner, of course, the land belongs to you. We recognize that you are the one who really has all the sway and political power here. And Abner says, make a covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you. Make a deal with me, and I can persuade all Israel to leave this fool Ish-bosheth and make you their king. You see the power player that Abner is here. He is literally a kingmaker. He's put Ish-bosheth on his throne, and you notice how Ish-bosheth behaves, knowing that he's beholden to Abner for his kingdom. Now he's seeking to do the same to David. He's saying, I will bring all Israel over to you if you make a covenant with me. I am the one who has the influence and authority to make you king. This is a dangerous situation for David, because if he lets Abner be the kingmaker, he will in some sense be beholden to Abner. But David responds positively to Abner's proposal, but in doing so he makes a power move of his own. He demands that before Abner can even come and see him, Abner must first make it so that his wife will be returned to him. See, Michal had been David's first wife, who was the daughter of Saul. And when Saul and David had a falling out, when Saul tried to kill David, Saul took David's wife from him and gave her to another man. He annulled their marriage, basically, and gives Michal to another man. And so David is saying, before you can see me, return to me what is mine. Now, commentators are divided on whether this was an appropriate request to make, because the Israel's law said that if you divorce your wife and she marries another man, you cannot remarry her even if the second husband dies or divorces her. But it's a little complicated because David didn't technically divorce Michal. She was taken from him by force and given to another man. But I think that the force of the text here shows us that David isn't really concerned about a love for Michal, but about the political implications of having Michal as his wife again. It's probable that he's hoping that if he has a wife, the daughter of Saul, that gives him an additional claim, a real claim, to the throne of the northern kingdom, which is a similar reason why Abner was probably seeking to add Saul's concubines to his own harem. David's probably hoping that if he marries Saul's daughter and they have a child, that child would be able to unite the two houses and ensure that David's line would continue over both the northern and the southern kingdom. However, I don't think that we should view David's action here as a righteous one. Even if he was in his rights to demand the return of Michal, I don't think we should see this as a righteous action because of the way the text portrays it. I think the text portrays this as something which is very sad and tragic, because what David's action does is it rips apart a family. The focus in the text is not the joyful reuniting of David and his long-lost wife Michal, but on the sadness of the husband who she has taken from. Verse 14. David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, and demands the return, saying, telling the story about how he had acquired Michal as his wife to begin with. And Ishbosheth sends and takes her from her husband. But the husband went with her, weeping after her all the way to Bahurim. Miles and miles, you can see this tragic state as they take Michal away, this man, this husband who had been married to her for probably maybe 10 to 12 years at this point, since she was first taken away from him, maybe even longer. And they take her away, and he goes behind weeping until finally Abner tells him, I think the implication is under threat of force, go away. And he returns. This man obviously loved this woman. And Michal goes from being the wife of a loving husband to being a political pawn and one of David's now seven wives. So here we have, you see all the political power plays being made in this text. What are we to make of all this mess? What are we to make of it? I think what we see here is a great picture, a terrible picture, of what happens when we seek to self-glorify in our relationships so much that we pervert God's design for sex and for marriage and for relationships. Because we see marriages and relationships treated in the exact opposite of what God says they're supposed to be, of how God created them to be. God created man and woman to be united together in one flesh, to be united together with a common purpose and love for one another, a self-sacrificing love for one another. God did not design it to be used for power, to solidify political power, or to establish your own status and virility. Critics of the Christian definition of marriage frequently like to point to stories just like this. So they read these and say, look, how can you say that marriage is supposed to be between one man and one woman in committed monogamous relationship for all of life? Here, look at stories like this. Here you have King David. Like King David, he's like one of the greatest guys in the Bible, and he has seven wives here. By the end, he's going to have over 70. His son Solomon is going to have something like 700. How can you say the Bible teaches one marriage, one woman? I think this is actually a useful place to make a side note on biblical interpretation, biblical exegesis. Because one of the most primary things you have to realize is that the descriptive is not normative. In other words, as I said at the beginning, the Bible describes human beings as they are. The Bible doesn't whitewash history to make it look better than it was. It presents biblical characters as they were, all warts and wives. But just because the Bible describes David as having many wives does not mean that that is normative. Does not mean that's not the way it's supposed to be. This does not mean that it's good, because the number one rule of Scripture is that Scripture interprets Scripture. We evaluate David and his actions here on the basis of what God says elsewhere, and I think even in the text itself, it portrays what's going on in an incredibly negative light. We see the tragedy of it. We see the man weeping as he goes behind his wife being taken away from him. There are many rules in the Old Testament regulating and describing marriage, and there are even rules describing how a man who has two wives should treat them. We must understand these passages in light of Jesus' teaching about divorce and about relationships. Because a similar question is asked by the Pharisees. They come to Jesus and says, doesn't it say in the Old Testament that if a man wants to divorce his wife for any reason, then he just gives her a certificate of divorce and sends her away? And Jesus says in Matthew 19, why then, he says to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. But from the beginning, it was not so. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, in the Bible, we have laws regulating the mess of human sin, dealing with the mess of human sin. In the Bible, we have pictures of human sin, but this is not the way it's supposed to be. It was not so from the beginning. God's law to Israel, specifically some of the civil laws, were intended to mitigate the effects of human sinfulness. But from the beginning, and Jesus is pointing back to the garden when God created man and woman, from the beginning, God said that the two should become one flesh. They should love one another and sacrifice for one another. And one of the effects of the fall, one of the effects of the entrance of human sin into the world is that it enters into marriage. It enters into that one flesh union between man and woman. So much so that in Genesis it talks about how one of the effects of the fall is that each party will seek to assert power in the relationship so that we can get what we want, as opposed to sacrificing ourselves in love for the other. We seek to get rather than to give. It's interesting that in the law, there's a particular note made about kings. In Deuteronomy 17:17, it says, "And he, that is the king, shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away." It's interesting that David, this greatest of kings, is assembling himself a harem, going directly against what God had explicitly commanded. David is becoming like the nations around him. Because as we said at the beginning, why is David doing this? Why is Abner doing what he's doing? It's because it's what is culturally expected. It's because it's what is expected of a king, to assemble the accoutrements of power. And David gives in to the culture around him. But it's interesting that by giving in, he also sowed the seeds of the future division of his kingdom. By seeking to strengthen his kingdom through these many wife alliances, he's actually sowing the seeds of the future breakup of the kingdom. Because as we read through the list of David's sons here, if you were to read through the rest of 2 Samuel, you'd see that each of it reads like a list of the problems that plague David. Because each brother, each son from one of these wives, will fight against brother, and eventually against father himself when Absalom will lead an armed rebellion against David. So what are we to make this today? Because polygamy is still an issue today in the church. And when I was in Uganda, one of the biggest problems, I mentioned this before, I think it's worth bringing up again, one of the biggest problems in our missionaries have had in establishing a church in Uganda is that the men most eligible for gospel ministry, as they rise in status and in respect in the community, they do what they are culturally expected to do and take on additional wives, thus making them ineligible to be biblical elders, because one of the commands for biblical elders is they are to be husbands of one wife, because that's God's command, that's God's good. There was one man who I got to know when I was there who was having trouble with his wife. He was having marriage difficulties. And so instead of going to the church, he goes to the village elders and says, "I'm having marriage troubles. What should I do?" And they give what was the standard advice. "You're having troubles with that wife? Go get another wife." Because if you have two wives competing for attention, no, they actually say this, if you have two wives competing for the attention of the husband, that will keep them both in line. And unfortunately, this man, this godly man, listened to the advice of the village elders. Because not doing so would have made him look weak in the eyes of his society. However, afterwards, he was greatly convicted of his sin, and he came and confessed to the church and said, "I have sinned in doing this. I've sinned in taking another wife. I did not view God's law rightly." However, he still had to live with his decision, because he had, even though it's not God's good for him to be married to two wives, he now is married to two women. And he must care and learn and try as best he can to love them both. You know, we think of Saul's story as kind of weird, where Saul takes Michael away and gives her to another man. Another man I got to know while in Uganda, a skilled translator, as he started to become more prestigious, as he started to be more respected in the community, he was also expected to take another wife. And so he didn't tell the church people, because he knew that would make him lose his job as a translator, because he's, in effect, a preacher. But he took another wife in another village. And eventually, he had to admit that he had another wife, and he lost his job. And when he lost his job, he lost the prestige. And so the husband of the second wife took her away and gave her to another man, which was, in that culture there, his right to do. Now, why do I bring these examples up? We might say, well, okay, David, we're not living in Uganda. We're not living in Old Testament Israel. We don't have a problem with polygamy in that sense. We might look at this from our Western perch and kind of laugh or be in shock or look down on these Christian Uganda men who are wrestling with how to negotiate what is culturally respectable, what is culturally expected, and what is Christian. And when you listen, think about it that way, you realize that the same struggle we have every day here. We have to wrestle with the question, with the problem of what is culturally expected, what is culturally acceptable, and what is Christian. Because so often the church is tempted to define what is right and wrong by what is socially acceptable. Or for us, what is socially acceptable middle-class values. So that we so often let our culture interpret the Bible instead of letting the Bible confront our culture. Because that's David's problem here. Right? David is not letting God's law confront what is expected for a king in his day. And he reaps the rewards of that, the future division of his kingdom. So what do we do when our culture changes? When our culture, we're part of the West, where in general Christianity and the Western culture have been in dialogue for a long time. But that doesn't mean that we should let our culture interpret what is acceptable in the Bible. We must always let the Bible confront our culture. Do we change our ethic to conform to the culture, or are we courageous enough to take countercultural stances when it's necessary? As was required of David at the time, it was for him to trust God and say, if I only marry one wife, I might be looked down upon by the other kings, not seen as strong, but it's an act of faith. It would have been an act of faith on David's part. By assembling a harem, David was doing what was socially expected. But he was abandoning God's good. Now, for us, we are all tempted to treat sex and relationships as all about enhancing our own lives. We are all tempted to treat our husbands, our wives, our friends, our girlfriends, our boyfriends as objects to improve our status and not objects of self-sacrificing love. The problem is the same, whether it's in ancient Israel or whether it's in Wilmington, Delaware in 2014, soon to be 2015. We might not have the problem of polygamy, but in our culture we have serial monogamy, where we have divorce rampant in our society, where marriages are, if your marriage ceases to please you, you might not go take another wife, but you just dissolve the marriage and seeing it as something that is put together by God that should be to be preserved. We live in a culture where it's culturally expected that you will have many sexual partners. And if you don't, you're seen as weird. But it's an act of faith to let God's standard be our standard and trust Him that He will bless us because of it. We're in a culture, in the ancient culture, it was expected you should have as many wives as you can so you can have as many children as you can. Whereas today, we view children as something often to be avoided and protected against instead of something that is a blessing. The problems are the same, but the culture changes. We can go through a list of all the different things where our Christian commitments conflict with culture, whether it's our view of time or money. Now, Christmas is a time when we meditate on Christ's birth, the birth of the Messiah, David's greater son. Jesus came as the King of Kings, and when he came, he did not seek to exalt himself. Jesus is the picture of, in some sense, the perfect king. He did not seek to exalt himself by acquiring all the accoutrements of power, what was expected of an earthly king. And this is the thing that we hear again and again that just confuses the disciples to no end. They expect him to rise up, take the sword, take the power into his own hands that would make him a respected ruler of the earth. But rather he comes in the form of a servant. He comes as one who gives up all his power. You know, the hymn we sing, "What Child Is This?" that Simon played beautifully. We didn't sing it, but we heard it played on the organ this morning. And I was thinking about this as we heard that great Christmas carol about the king who gives up everything. He leaves his throne of sapphire to come down as a lowly servant to rescue his bride. To rescue his bride. He did not sacrifice his family for himself, but he sacrifices himself for his church, for his family. He does not treat his bride as something to enhance his power, but he empties himself to save his bride. He gave up his standard of living, in a sense, that he might bring us into an everlasting inheritance. I think this is the message that is encouraging from this passage. We see things that are really messed up. We see human relationships treated exact opposite of what God created them to be. And we see the sinful effects of that. But then we also see that God saves us from our sins. He calls us to follow His example, to repent of our sins and trust in Him, knowing that He will forgive us and calling us to follow His good and trust that He will bless us even though the culture might scoff. Let's pray and thank God for this message.